Good morning. It is always a pleasure and privilege for me to minister here in Living Word IT Park. And I was so excited also to preach because of your new worship hall. The last time I preached here in 2019, your worship was in another place, top of a building, top floor. You had a wider worship hall, but it's so blessed to see just how the Lord had caused your church to grow. I preached last night in the 5:30 service, this morning at the 9, and the place was full, all three services. It's amazing. I was telling Pastor TJ, if you had a bigger place, even 1.5 times the size of this, wow, your growth would be even much greater. But let's wait for what the Lord has for you as a church. And I'm just so blessed to be here. You know, I've been pastor for more than 35 years. And I remember Pastor TJ early on when he was still this high. And also together with Pastor AJ Caparros. You know, and now they are men of God being used by the Lord. No? I just feel old in saying that, but it is such a blessing to see how much they have grown. Praise God. Please join me in prayer for God's Word. Most glorious and loving Father, to come before your presence in all confidence, Lord, that we are your children, that you have accepted us because of all that our Lord Jesus did on the cross for us, is truly a blessing that is beyond description. Father, to sit at your feet, to be fed by your word, just the thought of the Creator of all things desiring to reveal himself to us through his glorious word is an unmatched privilege and joy. Humble us before you now that we might receive your word with gladness, and that you, Lord, Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, might have your way in us, Lord, to continue to sanctify us until we look more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be glorified and magnified through this morning's message, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. First of all, I'd like to apologize that I will not be using PowerPoint for today's preaching. And I did that on purpose, not for anything, but because I have very limited time. Now, in Baguio, I just have a little extension. And so when I use a PowerPoint slides for notes for our congregation, it takes me a little more time as I wait for many of them to finish taking down notes before I press on the slides. And secondly, even when I do use the PowerPoint, I do not flash the entire verse or passage on the screen, only the verse references. Because from my experience, when I started using PowerPoint, I noticed that after the third Sunday, because I would flash the entire passage, more and more people would stop bringing their Bibles. Can you imagine that, right? Sunday service, worship of the Lord, where the word is preached, people were not bringing Bibles, even opening their electronic Bibles. Now we have no excuse because we can put our whole Bible inside our pockets, right? But even that, people would not bring out those Bibles. And so I decided not to flash the entire passage so that our people would still go through the whole beautiful effort of opening our Bibles. In fact, I'd like to make this challenge to you, beloved, that though we use electronic Bibles, they're so convenient, it's just so precious, I encourage you, even just one Sunday a month, I do this in the church and encourage our people there, to bring their physical Bibles. There's nothing that can match opening those beautiful pages of our physical Bibles. Plus the fact that it helps us remember where a book is, no? Like, you won't forget where Amos is in relation to Hosea, for example, right? Whereas if you are so used to electronic Bibles, you're just more focused on what button to press, right? So I'd like to encourage you to do that as well, okay? And so today, we will be looking at a psalm, at least two verses from a psalm, Psalm 32, and we will be looking at the joy of having your sins forgiven. But before we dive into that passage, I'd like to tell you a little story about a little boy. His name was Johnny, who was visiting his grandparents and was given his first slingshot. Anyone of you ever owned a slingshot before? Okay, slingshot, tirador, okay? I used to go home to our province in Batangas very often when I was much smaller. And there I had this whole little barcada where we would often go out into the fields. And I remember my dad buying me my own slingshot. And so Johnny practiced in the woods, but he could never hit his target. So one day as he came back to Grandma's backyard, he spied her pet duck. And so on an impulse, he took aim at that duck, of course, thinking, I'm never going to hit this duck anyway, right? And so he lets it fly. The stone hits the duck, and the duck fell dead. The boy, of course, panicked. And desperately, Johnny hid the dead duck in the wood pile behind the house, only to look up and see his sister watching the whole thing. Sally had seen it all, but she said nothing. Now, after lunch that day, Grandma said, Sally, let's wash the dishes. But Sally said, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny? And she whispered to him, remember the duck. So Johnny did the dishes. Later, Grandpa asked if the children wanted to go fishing with him. Grandma said, I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help make supper. Sally smiled and said, oh, that's all taken care of. Johnny wants to do it. Again, she whispered, remember the duck. And so Johnny stayed while Sally went fishing. Now, after several days of Johnny doing both his chores and Sally's, finally, he couldn't stand it. He confessed to Grandma that he had killed her duck. And Grandma answered, I know, Johnny, giving him a hug. I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing. Because I love you, I forgave you. I was just wondering how long you would let Sally make a slave of you. I was so amused at that story, and I just had to use it for this study on Psalm 32. And I believe this story very well illustrates what we are about to study. Here was Johnny, committed a sin which he was not willing to confess, but instead sought to hide it. But his sister, who saw the whole thing, used it to her advantage to enslave her brother Johnny. Really, she was blackmailing him, right? It reached a point when Johnny could no longer stand it, so he finally confesses to his grandma, who actually saw the whole thing, but waited for Johnny to confess so he could finally taste the freedom of being forgiven. Now, right off the bat, I would like to throw this question to you, and I pray that you would humbly, honestly answer this in your hearts. How many of you here are right now in this service having sin in your lives that you have not yet confessed, you have not dealt with, you have kept it from people, and even from God, as if you really could, right? By avoiding to confess that sin, to acknowledge it, and evading coming before God to confess and repent from it. You don't need to raise your hands to that question. But how many of you here haven't dealt with sin? And I'm not talking only about major sin here, but the sin of resentment, the sin of pride. Maybe when you were on your way here, you reacted in pride to your husband, to your wife, to your children. So you came here in a bad mood. You just had to shake it off before worship. Or maybe there was a lie in your life that you had not confessed, maybe hid and continued in that lie. Whatever it is, how many of you here have that undealt with sin? Now, if you are a believer, this is one of the worst things you can do. To hide that sin, not acknowledge it, not confess it. Why? For the following reasons. First of all, God, in His omniscience, in His being all-knowing, is not ignorant of that sin. He was there when you committed it. And He did not only watch the act, He was also watching the heart. He was there before you committed it, knowing your heart. And He was there when you were doing it, and He was there after. Often when I counsel couples who had fallen into the sin of fornication, unmarried couples, I would often confront them with this truth first, the omniscience of God. And I would tell them, I don't care how far you tried to hide this and how much you thought you were alone where no one would see. But God, who is ever present, was there. He was watching the whole thing. He knew the thoughts and intentions of your hearts. And He was there. Now, can you imagine for a while that as you entered whatever room that was to commit your sin, that God was sitting in the corner and watching? Now, answer me this. Would you still have been able to commit that sin, knowing and seeing that God in His holiness was there? Of course, it would answer, no, Pastor. But then I would say, but He was there. He did not have to be there physically present in His omniscience. He already could see. He already knew. And yet you forgot that. It is one of the worst things you can do because, secondly, God in His holiness will not turn a blind eye to that sin and just let it go. He would not. God is so holy. If we think that there are certain sins that we can get away with, we are dead wrong. We have misread God. We have misjudged just how holy He is. There is no such thing as mortal sin or venial sin to God. To God, sin is sin. And we will be studying sin a little more as we go through these two verses. Thirdly, it's one of the worst things you can do because the Holy Spirit who indwells you, if you're a believer, and whose ministry is to convict us of sin, according to John 14, verse 8, will not let go of you until you repent. He's there in your heart. And that is one of His most important ministries, to convict you, the child of God, of your sin. And He will not let go because He is the Holy Spirit. And He would make sure that He would remove your joy from you. He would disturb your heart if you're a child of God. If you're a child of God. Fourthly, unconfessed sin will keep you in terrible bondage. You would lose that sense of freedom because the guilt is there. You know you could not escape the holy gaze of God. Just like Johnny was never set free for a good part of his vacation with his grandparents. Because Sally was there to remind him of the duck, the sin that he had kept from his grandmother. And that is why, brethren, it is my hope that through this study of Psalm 32, 1 and 2, we all would see in a fresh way the joy, yes, the blessedness of having your sin forgiven. And this is the point I would like to press upon you through this sermon, which, by the way, is also the main point, the theme of this psalm. And that's why the general tone of the psalm is one of rejoicing, right? Could you open your Bibles to Psalm 32, please? And just quickly read through the psalm, quickly. Just read all of those few verses. And you cannot help but see that the tone of the psalm is not something heavy. It's something very light, very glad. It is one of rejoicing. And that tone itself should encourage us, brethren, to pursue what it is exhorting us to do. Right? It should inspire us to pursue what it is encouraging us to do. Now, allow me to just give you a little background on the psalm so that we could more deeply appreciate it. If you look at the psalm, at the bottom of Psalm 32, you will see the superscript, which is really part of the original document. And it says that it is a psalm of David. It is a psalm, therefore, that David wrote. And you will also see the words, a maskil. Now, some scholars say that in the Hebrew, it suggests the idea of insight. Now, this is interesting because when you look at the book of Psalms, there are 150 psalms there. But they're not all the same. There are different types of these psalms just in the book of Psalms. And there are more psalms in the Old Testament. Like, one kind of psalm is a contemplative psalm. That when you read, you will see that the author was contemplating something. And so because the word maskil appears here, some scholars believe that this was one of those psalms. But then again, the ancient church, however, categorized Psalm 32 with seven psalms that they would call penitential psalms, psalms of repentance. But then as you look at the structure of the psalm and the words that are used, just look at the first two verses, right? It looks like they were lifted from the book of Proverbs. Blessed is the man, is the one. Very much like Proverbs. And so that tells us that this could also be an instructional, a wisdom psalm, trying to give us understanding regarding certain truths of God. And I believe that this is also a thanksgiving psalm. Even if you don't find the words, thank God, or we give gratitude to God, simply because of the tone of joy expressed because his sins were forgiven. Now, there's a powerful background to Psalm 32. Many believe, and I do believe, that Psalm 32 is a partner psalm to Psalm 51. Now, if you would recall Psalm 51, you might want to open your Bibles there quickly just to take a quick peep. David wrote Psalm 51 after he was confronted with his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. In 2 Samuel, David committed a very grievous sin of, first of all, adultery with Bathsheba. When I did a whole study on 2 Samuel chapter 11, I entitled that whole sermon, took me about 3 Sundays, An Anatomy of Sin, where I sought to dissect the psalm and show the congregation what happens when we are tempted. What are the circumstances that surround temptation? And what happens when we do not deal decisively with the temptation? And I showed how we would fall then from temptation to sin. But you see, when you study 2 Samuel 11, it's not complete without studying chapter 12. Because in chapter 12 there, God confronts David with his sin through the prophet Nathan. And David is brought into conviction and confession. And so when you look at 2 Samuel 12, there you will see what happens when a believer sins. It's very, very instructive for us. And so here, David committed the grievous sin, first of all, of committing adultery with Bathsheba. But because he did not repent, that sin gave birth to worse sins, like the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And you need to realize that when you read from chapter 11 to chapter 12, in between there are about at least 9 months that passed. 9 months to 1 year before David dealt with his sin. Can you imagine that? After Uriah died, after about a week, he goes and marries Bathsheba and lives now with her as another one of his wives, thinking that now everything was okay because he married her. But then he lets it pass for almost a year. First two verses of chapter 12, God sends Nathan to confront David using a parable. And that parable was so effective. The main character there of that, the anti-hero in that parable, really was speaking of David. And David was so angered by what that character did until Nathan said, "You are the man." Then he begins now to speak the judgment and the consequences of God. And David now was humbled before God and was forgiven by God. And so many believe that Psalm 51, that beautiful psalm of penitence, was written during that time. But after God, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, forgave David, many also believe that Psalm 32 was written right after. And Psalm 32 is a testimony of what happened when David received the forgiveness of God. And so let's take a look at this now. As I've said, it speaks of the joy or blessing of the forgiveness of sin. But let me also mention this right now, that the only reason that David experienced this blessing was that he was willing to confess his sin. Forget about the joy of the forgiveness of our sins if we are not willing to acknowledge, first of all, that we had sinned and we had offended God. And so the only reason why he was able to testify of this was because he was willing to confess his sin. And that's why through this psalm, we will see the process that David went through. Basically, his testimony and the result of all of this in his life. Now, when I preached on Psalm 32 in our church, it was part of a selected psalm series. And I took my time. It took me about 3 Sundays to preach through Psalm 32. But for our purposes, we will only look at the first two verses, because I believe it is enough to instruct us. So let's read now verse 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, of course, how many of you have read Psalm 32 in the past? Okay. Only 3 people. I'm sure more of you have read Psalm 32, right? And I'm almost sure that when you had read those first two verses, maybe in one of your quiet times or times of meditation, you could not help but think about what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, right? As you were reading that, maybe you were saying, "Oh, that's me. In Christ, my sins, my transgression has been forgiven. My sin has been covered. I am blessed because I am a man to whom the Lord will no longer impute iniquity. Thank you, Lord." Now, although it can ultimately apply to the greater forgiveness that we have received in Christ through his cross, I believe that this psalm, verse excuse me, this psalm first deals with particular sins, sins that we as believers commit every day, every now and then in our lives. Because the context of this is David's experience as a man after God's own heart, his experience of having fallen into sin, and then finally, after about a year, confesses that sin. So it does not only apply to the general forgiveness of our sins that happened in Calvary. This psalm also applies to each and every time we sin and then come before the Lord soon enough to confess that sin and to receive His forgiveness. And that's why I pray that it will be very helpful to you. And so, let's now dive deeper into these two verses. Okay? In verse 1, David proclaimed, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Let's take a deeper look at some of these words because it's so informative. Let's take a look at the word blessed. How blessed. In Hebrew, it means blissfulness, happy, happiness. But it connotes more than that. In the Hebrew, it connotes the state of prosperity or happiness when a superior bestows his favor on someone below him. In this case, this was God bestowing his favor of forgiving David for those super grievous, serious sins that he had committed in 2 Samuel 11. It's very similar to the New Testament Greek word for blessed, makarios. I'm sure you're familiar with that. Especially when you come across all the blessed, 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 blessed you'll find in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. And so you could actually translate the word blessed there as happy is the man. Happy is the man. But especially to the Christian mind, makarios has a more profound meaning than just happiness. Now allow me to quote to you from one commentator because he just nails it on the head. So please do indulge me and please just listen to this. Commentator said, "Blessed, possessing the favor of God. That state of being marked by fullness from God. It indicates the state of the believer in Christ, said of one who becomes a partaker of God's nature through faith in Christ." 2 Peter 1:4. "The believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit because of Christ, and as a result should be fully satisfied, no matter the circumstances." I like that. To be makarios, blessed, is equivalent to having God's kingdom within one's heart. Makarios is the one who is in the world, yet independent of the world. His satisfaction comes from God and not from favorable circumstances. What a beautiful description of the meaning blessed, right? It definitely means more than just being happy. What's the difference between happy and joyful? Happy is a reaction to pleasant circumstances. Joy is a more abiding state coming from something within. That's how I would differentiate the two. And I would like you to think for a while about this because even then it is already instructive to us. We often use the word blessed, right? Amen? And often we use it in relation to something that happens. Like one of your friends receives a much awaited promotion. And so you go to him and you say, "Oh, you're blessed, brother." Maybe a couple has been waiting for many years to finally get pregnant. And so after all these years, the wifey gets pregnant. And so you come and you congratulate them and tell them, "Oh, you guys are so blessed." Or maybe finally they are able to save enough money to buy their own home, to buy their own car, and so they invite you for the house blessing. And as you're there rejoicing, you encourage them by saying, "Oh, you're so blessed." Or maybe you visit someone from the hospital who finally recovers from a very serious illness. And so you're there rejoicing with the person and tell that person, "You're so blessed." Right? Right? But how many of you have done this? Or have ever said this? You rush because you hear that one of your beloved friends here in Living Word at 3 a.m. is outside watching his house burning down. And so you rush. And as you see that brother or sister weeping before the Lord, you put your arm around. Have you ever done this? And say, "You're blessed." How many of you have known someone who had lost a baby through a miscarriage? And you go to that person and say, "You're blessed." How many of you visited someone with terminal illness and just is really fighting for his and her life, and you hold his or her hand on the hospital bed and say, "You're blessed"? We rarely do that, right? Because let's face it, often to be blessed is something based on something external that happens, right? But when you look at what the Bible says about being blessed, it is much more than a response to something external. It is something that happens inside. It is something that is based on what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, and having raised Him from the dead. It is something that can never be taken away from us, regardless of our circumstances outside. That's the word blessed. Now, I just wanted to press that upon you, lest we forget that regardless of what happens, you are blessed. You are blessed if you are in Christ. Nevertheless, David here proclaims, "How happy, how blissful, how spiritually prosperous, who? He whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, those two phrases are synonymous. They're the same. They're referring to the same thing. But they are worded differently. This is poetry. Poetry often employs using different phrases to refer to the same thing. And they do that for emphasis. There is something that David, who wrote the psalm, was emphasizing. And here he was highlighting and emphasizing this truth of being very blessed because our sins are forgiven. And then here also in verse 1, we see two words commonly used to refer to what sin is. And it is helpful for us to understand because we are so used to the word sin. Sometimes we have a very lacking understanding of what it is. Here, David used a word, transgression. And in the Hebrew, the word transgression refers to a rebellion. All of us are transgressors of God's law. We have rebelled against God. It's not just disobeyed. It is rebelled. That's a very strong word. Here, it is a spiritual rebellion against God. In the New Testament, the Greek, the equivalent Greek refers to a deviation, a diversion from a path. This is the path of God. You divert from it. You leave it. How many of you have little children? Okay, only one or two people have little children, toddlers. Okay, maybe you're so tired. I don't even want to think about him, Pastor. How many here have little children? Come on. Okay? So how many times have you told them, okay, as you're bringing them to the park, sweetheart, don't go there. Don't go. Just go here, okay? Come on, I'm following behind you. And then before you know it, little Junior, okay, little Brandon is already there going this way and that. And you have to get him. Hey, I told you not to go there, right? And so he goes back. After a while, he goes the other way, outside of your path. Deviating. Really rebelling. The second word here is the word sin. Look at verse 1. And in Hebrew, it means an offense, a failure. It often has the connotation not just to sin, but to sin against. In the Greek, it literally means to miss the mark. How many here play basketball? Like basketball? Okay, come on. Okay, sige, are you awake? Sige na, wake up naman. I come from a very far place. How many here like basketball? How many here try to play basketball or love to play, even if you're good? Have you ever experienced an air ball? Have you? The truth. That's sin. No, I'm not saying that when you miss the ball, you sin. But that is what a picture of sin. You miss the mark. If I have a bullseye here and gave you 100 darts each and you throw them and nothing hits, that's missing the mark. Ah, no wonder Paul said in Romans 3:23, what's Romans 3:23? For all men and fallen short. There you go. Of the glory of God. And the glory of God is the glory of who He is. The glory of His holiness. When we sin, we fall short of the standard of God. That's the word sin. And so David uses both words here to emphasize the seriousness of his offense. He had rebelled against God. He had deviated from God's command not to commit adultery and murder. He had offended God. He had missed the mark of God's standard of righteousness. So in other words, David realized that his sin was no small thing in the eyes of an absolutely holy God. Now, of course, his sin was great. Adultery and murder, right? But sin is sin. A transgression is a rebellion. No matter how small it might look in the eyes of other people or even in your eyes. I remember early in my ministry in Baguio, as we were starting the church, there was one sister who came for counseling. She steps into my office, and I could never forget that scene because the Lord had used it to instruct me deeply. And so as she entered, she was already weeping. And she was our administrative officer. And said, so I said, okay, what's wrong, sis? Pastor, I've sinned. And I was getting worried. Said, oh no, will I have to discipline her? She's our administrative officer. Will I have to sideline her first? Look at how sinful my mind was, right? I wasn't even thinking of how God was offended. I was already thinking, what's going to happen to her schedule? And so she sits down and I say, okay, so what happened? She said, I went down to Manila to visit family there. And as I was driving, I turned into this road, which was one way. And there was this policeman there waiting, waved me down, and was asking for my license. Then she started crying again. Said, okay, so what happened? I gave him 200 pesos as bribe. I almost said, what? You're crying because of 200 pesos? I thank God he shut my mouth. Because immediately I felt the conviction of God. I felt the Lord putting in my heart, look at you, Pastor. This daughter of mine, was so grieved with a sin that you had trivialized in your own heart. She was conscious of how she offended me. And you were about to say, only that? And I never forgot that lesson of God for me. Brethren, how seriously do you look at your sin? When you had sinned, do you have a sense of the awesome purity and righteousness of God whom you had offended? David got it when he wrote in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, against you and you only have I sinned, O God. Do you see that? Do you realize that? That when you sin, it is first of all sin against God. You see, our attitude towards our sins reflect our perspective of God. Can I repeat that? Our attitude towards our sins reflect our perspective of God. The grief in our hearts over our sin becomes a measure of how high or how low our view of God is. At that point, I saw how high this sister's view of God was. And I was confronted by how low my view of God was when I was about to say, only that? And you're bothered like that? It rebuked me profoundly. How quickly or slowly we confess and repent of our sin is a measure of how seriously we view our sin. And that's why I ask the question again. How many of you, and again, please don't raise your hands to this, are here right now with undealt with sin in your heart? It might be resentment. It might be unforgiveness in your heart. Pride that has hurt your marriage, your family. Is there a lie that you're living? And yet you're here, worshiping God before His holiness, serving Him in ministry, maybe singing in front of the congregation of God, maybe preaching, and yet there is sin undealt with. Maybe we think that, anyway, I'm serving the Lord, maybe He'll understand. Or maybe we might be thinking, well, I know my sin, But Brandon's sin is worse. Sorry, Brandon. But Brandon's sin is worse. And he hasn't repented. So maybe I'm better off. You see, the seriousness of David's offense to God served to magnify the greatness of the forgiveness he received from God. He saw how great his sin was, but then later on he realized how holy God was. And regardless of the nature of sin, you see, let's not just look at our sin. Let's look at the awesome majesty of the holiness and righteousness of God. You see, if you look at your sin and you compare that to the sin of others, your sin will always look cute. It would always look smaller. But when your standard is the holiness of God, then even the smallest sin in your own heart will look to you as something that has grieved the heart of your Heavenly Father who loves you forever. Many trivialize their sins, betraying really a faulty understanding of how high, how holy God is. And so here, David's offense served to magnify the greatness of the forgiveness of God that he had received. And therefore, he declared, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." So we had seen what the word blessed means. We had seen what the meaning of sin is through the words transgression and sin. And now here we see two words that describe what God did in response to David's confession and repentance. He used two words, forgiven. The word forgiven literally means to bear, to carry, to lift up, to be carried off, to be removed, to depart, to carry away. And then the word cover, it means to cover up, to conceal. And that's what God did. God carried away and removed the offense and guilt of David's sin. God, as it were, covered his eyes from David's offense against him so that he would see it no longer. If you take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 13, when David declared his sin before God, "I have sinned against God." And the prophet Nathan told him, "He has taken away your sin." How beautiful is that, right? Nathan didn't just say, "God forgave you." He said, "He has taken away your sin." And I'm reminded of another psalm that David wrote, Psalm 103. Please, I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. Psalm 103, verse 12. David wrote, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's what God does when he forgives. That's what God did when he forgave our sins in the cross of Christ. Open your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Sige na po. Jeremiah 31 to 34. After God pronounced judgment upon his people, God now says of his people that one day he would restore them. And he says, Jeremiah 31, 34, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Wow. Can you imagine? Here God goes so far as to say that he who is all knowledge will remember our sins against us no more. That's not talking about divine amnesia. Okay? It's not. It's not that when you get to heaven, as you're about to enter heaven, he will look at you and say, Melody, I'm trying to remember what sin you committed. I just don't remember. No, it's not that. God doesn't have amnesia. That's why the words, "I will remember your sin no more." It is very intentional. I will not bring it back. Through what Jesus did, I had erased that from your record. I will not bring that back because I had forgiven that. Doesn't that instruct us or teach us something about forgiveness, right? If you say you have forgiven this person, but every now and then bring up that sin. You know, it happens often between husbands and wives, right? "Oh, I remember what you committed last November." So you haven't forgiven because you keep on bringing it up. But that is what God has done. Praise God. I like what Charles Spurgeon said when he commented on this verse. He said, It is a wonderful thing when omnipotence, God being all-powerful, overcomes omniscience, God being all-knowing. When omnipotent love will not allow omniscience to remember. How beautiful. So here, David describes God's dealing with sin in two ways. Sin can be taken away, the basic meaning of the word forgiveness, and sin can be covered, the basic meaning of atonement, where the blood of the sacrifice covers our sin from the eyes of God. And so here we see that covering up of sin is good when it is God who does the covering up. Not us. Not like little Johnny. And so David was declaring this so joyfully, but as if that proclamation were not enough, he continues on in verse 2. Now look at verse 2 now with me of Psalm 32. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So here he describes the forgiven man in two ways. Who is the forgiven man? To whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The word impute here means to consider, to reckon, to put into your account. He does not keep a record or an account of our sins. How many here have debts? Come on, let's be honest. Debts. I'm not going to ask how much or how big, but you have debts. I think I'm going to move my family here because people here in Cebu have no debts. Honestly, how many here have debts? How many here of you dream one day waking up and all those debts suddenly have been erased? Oh, more hands raised to that. But you know what? That is exactly what happened when God forgave our sins in the cross of Christ. He removed from our account our debt of sin and instead put into our account, imputed into our account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What an exchange, right? Your sins for my righteousness. The word iniquity, by the way, is the third word to describe an offense to God. And in the Hebrew, the word iniquity means wickedness, evil. It indicates sin that is particularly evil because it strongly conveys the idea of twisting, perverting deliberately, perverting the law of God. It speaks of a clear element of turning away from the divine way. In the Greek, the equivalent word means lawlessness, to turn away from the way. Now, there is a reason for why David used three different words that often refer to just one concept, the concept of sin. It is because we need to understand how grievous sin is in the eyes of a pure and holy and perfectly righteous God. And that should create deeper fear in our hearts of Him when we sin. Even though it was a little lie, like, oh, tell Him I'm not here. And so David here was saying, how truly happy is the man for whom God, because he has forgiven him, does not regard as having sinned against him. Because what God sees now is the righteousness of Christ. And that's how God forgives. He takes away our sin. To whom God does not credit or charge the debt of perverting his ways. And then look at the next part. There's again the second description of a man who is forgiven, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now again, this is not saying that the man is sinless and pure. What David was referring to here in the context of this psalm was one who refuses to deny, to hide his sin, but instead is honest before God, confessing his sin before God. Again, this is a testimony of what he experienced when finally, after almost a year, he comes before God in humility and says, I have sinned against God. No more hiding. No more keeping. And he says, how blessed is that man. Again, David here was not just stating this truth. He was really testifying about himself. Of course, the truth of the blessedness that David was proclaiming is fully realized only in Jesus Christ. What he did on the cross of Calvary. How truly blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. How blessed is the man who one day when he stands before God, God says, no debt. You see, this passage in Psalm 32 verse 1 is such a major passage in the Old Testament that Paul actually quotes these two verses in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 4. You might want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. In verses 6 to 8, he quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2 while he was arguing for justification by faith. And we know what justification is, right? Justification is being declared not guilty before God. And so he was arguing for justification by faith, revealed as early in the Old Testament times as in the times of Abraham, whose faith, according to Genesis 15, was credited to him as righteousness. And then he quotes this passage to show that when God forgives sin, he does not charge them to their accounts. They are removed from the record. God will never bring them up again. And he builds up this case all the way to Romans 5:1, where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want. So in Baguio, often the congregation there in Guiding Light would hear me exhort that. Live a lifestyle of repentance. Because even as believers, we sin. And when we sin, we grieve the heart of our God more than anything else. We've not just broken his laws, we grieve his heart. And if you want to have a restored fellowship, not relationship, when you're saved, you become the child of God forever. That doesn't change. That is your relationship with God. So now we can pray, our Father who art in heaven. Now the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit, according to Romans 8, that we can now call him Abba, Father. But when we sin against him as believers, what is broken is the fellowship. Not the relationship, but the fellowship. And we know that when we had sinned against our parents, we cannot walk with our heads held up high before them. Somehow, we walk before them in shame because we know we had grieved the hearts of our dads or our moms. And somehow, we know we don't have the freedom to ask a favor from them because we know that we had grieved their hearts. Until finally, because of humility, we say, Dad or Mom, I'm so sorry for hurting you and for disobeying you. And then we receive the embrace and the words, hear the words, I forgive you, son. That's the only time we feel that we can now relate to our parents again in the normal way. It's the same with God. If you want that peace, then this is my exhortation. Live a lifestyle of repentance. And how beautiful it is to know that when we have peace with God, our sins have been completely forgiven and atoned for in Christ, while His righteousness was put into our account. And therefore, we are declared righteous, not guilty, justified. And so here, brethren, David was truly blessed when he realized that God had forgiven him of his scandalous sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his heinous sin of murder of Uriah. But how much more infinitely blessed we are who are in Christ. Amen? Who through his death on the cross forgave and covered all our sins, past, present sins, and future sins. Through his payment of our debt of sin, a payment accepted, by the way, by the Father as evidenced by Christ's resurrection, we have now been adopted as children of God who have been given eternal life. We have been assured of being in his presence forever in eternity. And what a beautiful prospect that is, right? Heaven, that's yours. Because God forgave all your sin if you had come to Christ by grace through faith. And let me just say this. I'm excited for heaven because of what the Bible tells us about heaven. But for me personally, this is me. One of the things that excites me most, next to finally seeing God face to face, is the fact that I would never, ever again sin against my Savior, my beautiful, wonderful Savior forever. No longer grieving his heart, offering him perfect worship and service, because by that time, we all would have been transformed. And that's definitely one thing that I look forward to. No more sinning. No more grieving the heart of God. If you have any sin in your heart right now that you have not dealt with, child, do a David. Come before God. Humble yourself. Stop hiding the sin. The sin, one of which nailed Jesus to the cross. Come in humility and confession with a willingness to repent, to stop, to turn away from that sin, and receive the promised forgiveness of God. And so you too can rejoice with David when he says, "How blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered." More than anything else, it's not only because we disobeyed and rebelled, but because we have grieved his heart. Amen. Father God, I thank you for your word today. And I trust that you went beyond the weaknesses of your servant. That you, Lord, had spoken to the hearts of our people, opened our understanding, and by your grace, Lord, help us now to respond to the truth that you'd spoken to us, that it would bear the fruit of righteousness that would both bless your heart and honor your name. Let your conviction be upon us until we finally, in humility, confess and repent. and thus you be glorified because of that. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.